Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
Donate and listen to the podcast at wrwl.org.
All righty, we are back, and while we get started with the second hour, I just want to say again, I want to wish all of you out there, may this be your most blessed Christmas ever. Now, we're living in a time, and in some ways it's much like it was in the birth of Christ. The darkness is out there. We're living in America's darkest hour here today because of, well, of the Antichrist system that the Lord Jesus said would come upon us, that the evil day, in the days of sorrow, we have a government that has gone so very, very corrupted that, well, that right now many consider the Church of Satan as the official church of the Democratic Party. A party that they have so embraced sin. They have embraced such sin, and they're not the only ones either. There's many in the Republican Party too, the rhinos, but they have embraced everything that God's Word, the Bible, calls sin. And all of the signs we're seeing, all of the signs, people ask me, how much more could the Lord take? And I don't believe very much more. And so, John, you and Joe, if you both want to make a statement, then we're going to get into some story reading for. So if you have a message for all of those out there, a Christmas message, go ahead and
Pastor Ernie, can I comment on Luke chapter 1 and 2 that you read there?
Certainly.
Yeah, it's interesting how we're going to say at the call of the Lord. The first call there was through Abraham with the covenant. And Abraham was 100 and his wife was 90. So there, the birth of Isaac, who was a type of Christ, was miraculous. It was of the Lord. And then when the Lord was coming, when he was going to be born, everything associated with him again was miraculous births, like John the Baptist, and then the Lord himself, with the virgin giving birth. So at the beginning of the covenant with Abraham and then the fulfillment with Christ, it was done only by God because of the age factor, and Mary was never with a man. So it's amazing to see how God, only he could get the glory, and it could be only of him, their births. And then for the first time, I noticed when you and Joe were reading, how much, and he was filled with the Spirit, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't know how many times it was said, but it must have been close to 10. Everything about it was, there was an infilling of the Holy Spirit involved. And that was the first time because I was listening intently as you were reading the Scripture and Joe was reading the Scripture, and many times, and it came, it said, and they were filled, and John the Baptist was filled in the womb with the Holy Ghost, and Elizabeth was filled, and Mary was filled, and Zacharias was filled, and you know, and it just went through there. So I picked those two things up that I thought were very interesting. I wanted to share that.
Good. Joe, did you want to comment on any of that?
Yes. The greatest thing, we don't have a religion. We have a relationship. I wish Christians would understand that. And if you're not born again out there, you need to understand we don't have religion's a generic term. We have a personal relationship from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. We now have God living in us, not just upon us, not the Holy Spirit being upon us, but indwelling in us. The difference very much between the Old Testament and the New We actually have the possession of God himself. We are the temple of the living God. And if the Christians would start acting like we walk around, we're the temple, we have God within us, we have kingdom authority, he has made us sons and daughters, we should be out there acting like a son or a daughter of the living God, doing his will, preaching his gospel, and running to the battle that he's called us to partake in. We need to start being participants. Too many Christians think all they have to do is kind of passively go to church. And yet almost every word through the New Testament that God has given us to do are active verbs. Run to the battle, fight the fight, witness, testify, reprove, rebuke. I could go on and on. There's a page of words like that. He wants us to be doers of the word, doers of the work, and doers of the law. And that is my Christmas wish, that you would take that message to heart.
Amen. Well, you know, one of the things that I really love is freedom. We just put out our new CD, and that new CD says, Freedom Worth Fighting For.
Yeah.
And this nation was founded, the freedoms that we have didn't come easy. The freedoms that we have was bought on the blood, sweat, and tears of those that went before us, those Americans that loved freedom. And God gave us America, one nation under him. And we're going to take a look back now, 246 years ago, as we go to the Battle of Trenton and Princeton, and we take a look at those who bought that freedom for us, what they did to buy our freedom. In December of 1776, George Washington and his army were in retreat. The British had surrendered and had surrounded them on Long Island, New York. But under cover of darkness and by the providence of God, the American army outsmarted the British and reached safety in the state of New Jersey. Washington, with fewer men than the British, began a fast, paced retreat across the state of New Jersey. With a retreat from Long Island, the entire country seemed discouraged. The Constitutional Congress was discouraged. The army was discouraged. The British wrote home and that Washington did not dare to fight. The war would be over in only a few weeks. Little did they know that Washington's hope did not despair. But he kept his faith in God. He told his men that if he had to, he would take his army to the backwoods of Virginia, which he knew so well, and make a last stand against the British. On December 11th, 1776, the Continental Congress called for a day of fasting and prayer throughout all the colonies. Samuel Adams said, "Let America exert her own strength, and God, who cannot be indifferent to her righteous cause, will even work miracles, if necessary, to establish her feet upon a rock." Meanwhile, Washington's troops had reached safety in Pennsylvania. The British ordered that all extra food and supplies were to be taken from all the families, even if the families were on the British side. Anyone who fired upon the British was to be hanged. During this period of the war, a new type of British soldier appeared. The king of the area in Europe, we now call Germany, had loaned some soldiers to the king of England. These Haitians, as they were called, were promised that they could take anything and plunder they found from the Americans and become rich. This they did with zeal. The Haitians' troops were known throughout all America for their cruelty. 1,000 of these troops had been placed in Trenton, New Jersey, by the British General Howe. On the 25th of December, Washington told his officers about a daring plan. all the boats on either side of the Delaware River for over 70 miles surrounding Trenton had been either obtained for use by the Army or burned. Washington planned to march his men to Trenton, take the supplies, then march to Princeton and capture the supplies there. All day on the 25th, Christmas Day, the Hessians had been celebrating. By night, they were tired and ready for a good night's sleep. Little did they know the plans which were being played out just across the river. Washington began his march at 3 p.m. with about 2,400 men. Each man had only 40 rounds of ammunition with him and 3 days' ration of food. 18 cannons were pulled by the teams of horses. It was very cold that winter, and the night of the 25th was no exception. By the time the army reached McConkie's Ferry at twilight, large chunks of ice were quickly moving on the river. Washington had sent several other generals and their men to the other areas around Trenton with a plan for them all to attack at the same time. But about 6 p.m., word arrived that the other generals would not be taking part in the attack. They had made their own decisions. One believed he should be in charge, another could not get across the river in time. A couple of others believed the weather to be too bad for any type of an attack. Still, Washington and his army remained determined. About the same time, a small band of 20 to 30 American soldiers attacked the Hessian outpost and wounded about 5 or 6 men. The Hessians sounded the alarm and sent a company after the rebels shortly though, after finding nothing, they returned to Trenton with the belief that it was just another small band of locals trying to annoy them. Life was soon back to normal and a lot of celebrating. As the night went on, it became one of the worst in the winter. It was so cold. The frost was heavy. The current on the river was fast. The ice flows seemed to increase each minute. The wind blew hard. And at 11 p.m., it began to snow. As Washington's army reached the Delaware River, word was sent to the soldiers from Marblehead. They were from outside of Boston, Massachusetts, and were fishermen by trade. They were the ones who saved the army during the Long Island retreat. They would now once again play an important role. Their experience helped them to ferry the men across the river. It was slow going because of all of the ice in the river. But by 3 a.m. on the morning of the 26th, all of the men, horses, and cannons were safely on the other side. It did, however, take another hour before anyone could be organized. They then began the 9-mile march through the snow and ice to Trenton. The strong northeast storm of wind, sleet, and hail met them with each step. A small detachment of soldiers caught up with Washington shortly by following the bloody footprints left in the snow by the soldiers. Many of the soldiers were making the march with holes in their shoes, or no shoes at all, just feet wrapped up in rags. When the army reached Birmingham, they divided into two groups. One group under General Sullivan stayed near the river, but shortly realized their guns had become wet and would not fire. Washington, whose group had gone down Pennington Road, set orders for Sullivan's men to use bayonets and to go into the town of Trenton. The soldiers had only to hear the words, and their bayonets were fixed, as they were eager to go. Back in Trenton, the Hessians had begin sleeping undisturbed. All the patrols had reported that all was quiet. As Washington neared Trenton, it is reported that he asked a man who was chopping wood, "Which way is the Hessian picket?" The man, who was afraid, told Washington, "I do not know." One of Washington's officers rode up and told the man, "You may tell Free. This is General George Washington." The man then cried, "God bless and prosper you. The picket is in the house, and the sentry stands near that tree." This Washington men attacked the picket on Pennington Road while Sullivan's men attacked the picket near the river. As Sullivan's men attacked, the Hessians ran out of their barracks. They were so startled by the attack that they turned and ran into the forest. At one point in the battle, Washington was riding in front of his army as they were forming and setting up six cannons. He was thus a good mark for someone to shoot. Although his horse was shot, Washington remained unhurt. The Hessians soon began to withdraw, leaving their cannons. They might all have gotten away, except they refused to leave their plunder. They returned to fight, but were quickly surrounded and surrendered. The total action in the battle took only 35 minutes. No American lives were lost. At least 946 Hessians were taken prisoners. 17 Hessians were killed. Over 162 escaped to the British lines. Washington's prize was 1,200 small arms, ammunition, six cannons, two of which were the large-sized cannons. The Pennsylvania Lutherans wrote, "Till that hour, the light of the United States flickered like a dying flame, but the Lord of hosts heard the cries of the distressed and sent an angel for their deliverance." Trenton was captured and the battle won, but the plan was not finished. Washington marched his men back across the Delaware River that night. After only a short rest and some food, the troops were now worn out by the cold, rain, and snow, and in need of sleep and the cares of the almost 1,000 prisoners. They again marched out in the sleet to cross the river. Once across, they would wait for reinforcements, supplies, and for the British general Cornwallis to come after them. Cornwallis, Washington knew, would be so angered by the Battle of Trenton that he would come after the American army. Washington had outwitted Cornwallis several times before, and he would do it again. As Washington's troops regrouped, they realized that the enlistment of almost half the army was now up in only a few days. Washington asked the men to stay on and continue the battle. The troops believed in what they were fighting for, and in one mighty cheer said yes, they would stay. Each day that passed brought more volunteers, more soldiers, also meant more money would be needed to pay them. Washington and his officers began to borrow money by pledging their own personal fortunes. Now, the Quakers did not believe in fighting. Yet on January 1st, a man by the name of Robert Morris went from door to door in Philadelphia, which had a large Quaker community, to raise money with which to pay the soldiers. By the next day, Morris was able to send Washington $50,000. By January 2nd, over 5,000 men had joined Washington. That same day, Cornwallis, with 5,000 British and Hessian troops, began to march toward the Constitutional Army, the Continental Army. The British Army was harassed all the way by the local militia. About a mile from Trenton, 600 Americans under General Greene, with two cannons, stopped the British and the Hessians for a while. Greene and his men then quickly rejoined Washington. The British troops came up against the full American army, but Cornwallis was tired from the march and believed his troops were superior, so he decided to stop for the night. Cornwallis ordered camp made and turned in for a restful sleep, believing victory would be his in the morning. There was no rest, however, for Washington that night. All seemed to be falling in place for his plan. He knew well the back roads of the area by that time. It was soon discovered that the road to Princeton was left unguarded. Washington ordered a small company of men to keep large campfires going, dig trenches, and make a lot of noise. The rest of his army quietly began to march to Princeton. By God's providence, the wind changed and became very cold. The roads, which a few hours before had been nothing but mud, became froze, which allowed for every movement of the cannons. The British, meanwhile, believed all was well and suspected nothing. About sunrise, Washington's army arrived outside Princeton. Most of the British troops had been sent to join Cornwallis. The Americans quickly began to prepare for battle and set up the cannons. But due to fatigue from their march, they were discouraged. And Washington rode out in front of the army up within 30 yards of the British line while they were forming. Each side offered a volley, and there was panic. I'm sure in the hearts of the Americans, their beloved leader was in the path of the fire. The smoke cleared. Washington, by God's grace, was untouched. The whole battle was over in less than 20 minutes. 200 British were killed. 230 were taken prisoner. Only a small number of Americans were killed. Back outside Trenton, Cornwallis woke to the surprise of finding no Washington and no Continental Army. The cannons firing in the direction of Princeton told him that he had been tricked. Perhaps that is why the British called Washington the Old Fox. Cornwallis quickly set out with his army towards Princeton, but reached it just as the last of Washington's troops were leaving. Washington and his men fell back to Morristown in Pennsylvania, knowing that since it was a rebel stronghold, the British would not dare to follow. The battles around Trenton and Princeton were the first American victories in the Revolution. A clear message was sent to Britain and the rest of Europe that Americans intended to win. Within a month of the battles, a proclamation was issued by Washington that anyone sympathetic with the British should move behind the British lines. The British lines at this point in the war included only the areas around Fort Niagara, New York Harbor, and Rhode Island. The rest of the country lay in the hands of the Continental Army. One British historian was to later write of how the American army complained not of the cold, lack of sleep, lack of food, or even lack of money, lack of clothes, only that Washington did not take better care of himself during a battle and was always in the middle of the action. The British had no idea of the love and the respect this man received from this new nation. Washington's army was devoted to him. Well, today, America is once again occupied the enemy forces. They're here, the communists, and We fight with them, whether you call them the progressives, the Democrats, but they're the enemies of God, the enemies of freedom. And if you're a Christian, they're your enemy too. As you look back on the story, you can see that a lot of things could have been different if people had made different decisions. As we go ahead and we take a look at each man in our story, made a decision whether to unite with Washington and support him or not. Each man's decision had an effect on the history of our country. It was my prayer as we end this book and our study of the seven principles that you will remember what can happen if a unique individual created by God for a purpose using Christian self-government in his own life remembers his heritage and what God has done not only in his life but in the life of the country of ours. He listens to his conscience, remembers that our government is based on biblical principles, not only remembers but teaches others and prays and takes actions to join with others to ensure that the right things happen in this country. And with that, I'm going to stop right there. And Pastor Joe, you have a story to tell.
A story of a father and a son. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They traveled the world together, getting the finest collection together that they could. They would sit, admire their works, show them off to others. When a conflict in Vietnam broke out, the son joined and went to war. He was a very courageous young man, but died in battle rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved very deeply for his only son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at his door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day. He was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him, and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art." The young man held out the package. He said, "Sir, I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by the young man, and he stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears, and he thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture, but, "Oh, no, sir, I could never repay for what your son did for me. This is a gift." The father hung the portrait over his mantle, and whenever visitors came to the home, he took them to see the portrait of the son before he showed them any of the other great works of art. Later on, the old man died too, and since he had no heirs, all his paintings were to be sold at auction. Collectors came from all around, and it isn't often that such a great collection becomes available. When the auction opened, the first painting on the platform was the painting of the sun. And the auctioneer pounded the gavel. "Who will start the bidding with this picture of the sun? Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. Silence. After a few moments, a voice in the back shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Just skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will somebody bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? 100. Do I hear 200? Another voice got angry. "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Get on with the bids." But the auctioneer continued. The sun. Who will take the sun? Finally, a voice from the back of the room said, it was a longtime gardener of the man and the son. He said, "I'll give $100 for the painting." Being a poor man, it was all he could afford. "We have $100," cried the auctioneer. "Who will bid two?" "I'll give it to him for $100," said all the audience. "$100 is the bid." The crowd was angry now. They didn't want the picture of the sun. They wanted the worthy investments. The auctioneer pounded the gavel. "Going once, going twice." Sold for $100. A man sitting in the second row said, "Now let's get on with the auction," but the auctioneer laid down the gavel. "I'm sorry," he said, "the auction is over." The crowd was stunned. "What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry," said the auctioneer. "When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the sun would be auctioned. Whoever bought the painting would inherit the entire estate, including all the paintings. The man who took the sun gets everything." About 2,000 years ago, God gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. We see in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life."
Well, I have a little story here. It's called The Christmas Angels. And it was in December 23rd, 1993. For a single mom who was going to college and supporting her children completely alone, Christmas was looking pretty bleak. I looked around my little home, realizing, dawning like a slow, twisted pain, we were poor. Our tiny house had two bedrooms, both off the living room. They were so small that my baby daughter's crib barely fit in one room, and my son's twin bed and dresser were squeezed into the other. There was no way that they could share a room. So I made my bed every night on the living room floor. The three of us shared the only closet in the house, and we were snug, always only a few feet from each other, day and night. With no doors on the children's room, I could see and hear them at all times, and it made me feel secure. Made me feel close to them, a blessing I wouldn't have had in other circumstances. It was early evening, about 8 o'clock, and the snow was falling softly and silently, and my children were both asleep. I was wrapped in a blanket, sitting at the window, watching the powdery flakes flutter in the dimming light, when my front door vibrated with a pounding fist. Alarmed, I wondered who would stop by unannounced or on such a snowy winter night. I opened the door to find a group of strangers grinning from ear to ear. Their arms were laden with boxes and bags. Confused, but finding their joyous spirit contagious, I grinned right back at them. "Are you Susan?" The man stepped forward as he held out a box for me. Nodding stupidly, unable to find my voice, I was sure they thought that I was mentally deficient. "These are for you." The woman thrust another box at me with a huge beaming smile. The porch light and the snow falling behind her cast a glow over the dark hair, lending her an angelic appearance. I looked down into her box, and it was filled to the top with delicious treats, a fat turkey, and all the makings of a traditional Christmas dinner. My eyes were filled with tears as the realization of why they were there washed over me. Finally, coming to my senses, I found my voice and invited them in. Following the husbands were two children staggering with the weight of their packages. The family introduced themselves and told me that their packages were all gifts for my little family. This wonderful, beautiful family who were total strangers to me somehow knew exactly what we needed. They brought wrapped gifts for each of us, a full buffet for me to make on Christmas Day, and many extras that I could never afford. Visions of a beautiful, normal Christmas literally danced in my head. Somehow, my secret wish for Christmas was materializing right in front of me. The desperate prayers of a single mom had been heard, and my eyes filled with tears as a realization of what they were there, why they were there, washed over me. Finally coming to my senses. I found my voice and invited them in, following the husband's two children. My mysterious angels then handed me a white envelope and gave me another round of grins and took turns hugging me. They wished a Merry Christmas and disappeared into the night as suddenly as they had appeared. Amazed and deeply touched, I looked around at me and at the boxes and gifts strewn at my feet. And I felt the ache of depression suddenly being transformed into a childlike joy. I began to cry. I cried hard, sobbing tears of the deepest gratitude. A great sense of peace filled me, the knowledge of God's love reaching into my tiny corner of the world enveloped me like a warm gift. My heart was full. I fell to my knees amid all the boxes and offered a heartfelt prayer of thanks. Getting to my feet, I wrapped myself in my blanket and sent once again the gaze out the window at the gently falling snow. Suddenly, I remembered the envelopes. Like a child, I ripped it open and gasped at what I saw. A shower of bills filtered to the floor. Gathering them up, I began to count the five, the ten, the $20 bills. As my vision blurred with tears, I counted the money, then recounted it to make sure I had it right. Sobbing again, I said it out loud, $100. I looked at my children sleeping soundly, and through my tears I smiled at my first happy, free of worry smile in a long time, in a long, long time. My smile turned into a grin as I thought about tomorrow, Christmas Eve, one visit from complete strangers had magically turned a painful day into a special one that we would always remember with happiness. It is now several years since our Christmas angels visited. I have remarried, and our household is happy and richly blessed every year since Christmas of 1993, we have chosen a family less blessed than we, and we bring them carefully selected gifts, food and treats, and as much money as we can spare. It is our way of passing on what was given to us. It's the ripple effect in motion, and we hope the cycle continues and that someday the families we share with will be able to pass it on to. And that was a true story by Susan Fanchuk. Joe?
I have a story by a dear friend of ours, someone we respect, Judge Roy Moore, former Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court. It's called The Stranger. The old man was alone by the fire that night. His wife and kids were in bed. Christmas was near, but he was out of a job, and he could barely keep his family fed. It was snowing outside and cold in the room because he had little wood left to burn. This would be a sad Christmas with cupboards so bare, for he had run out of places to turn. In the firelight dim, he folded his hands. He knelt by an old chair to pray. "Dear Lord," he said, as a tear he shed, "I don't know just what I should say." Then came a knock on the door, and he could pray no more. 'Twas a young man in the shivering night. His coat was old, and his shoes were worn. He was really a very pitiful sight. "I've been walking all night," the young man said, "and my home is still far away. If I may warm by your fire for a while, only a minute I'll stay." The old man threw a log on the fire and made him a bite to eat. "You're very kind, sir," said the young lad, and the old man gave him his seat. "Where are you bound on this cold winter night, dressed so ragged, so bare?" "I'm headed home," replied the young man. "My father waits for me there." I wouldn't care about this ragged old coat if only his face I could see. When I get home, oh, I'll have all I need, for there with my father I'll be." Then he went to leave, so the old man got up and went and brought out the only coat that he had. "Here, take my coat," he said with a smile, "for that weather is exceptionally bad." The lad said goodbye and thank you before the old man could ask, for he wanted to know his name. But when he looked out the door, the stranger was gone, and not a trace could be found in the snow. But there in the yard was a new stack of wood, higher than a man could build, and when he turned and looked into the kitchen, he couldn't believe that all the cupboards were filled. The chair in which the stranger had sat was now one made of pure gold. On the back of the chair, a note was pinned, and this is the message it told. "My father and yours are one and the same. You have been a good brother to me. What a man sows, so shall he reap, and thus it shall always be. When I knocked on the door, you opened it to me and gave me what you needed, too. Now, as you have done for a stranger in need, so it shall be done unto you." Copyright 2006, Judge Roy Moore.
Judge Roy Moore was a good friend. And, well, you know, he, all the false charges made against him, they really tried to destroy him. And it wasn't just the Democrats. There was the rhinos, too, because...
Oh, no. They were as bad, if not worse.
They were scared to death. Could you imagine Judge Roy Moore being the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court?
The liberals howl from morning till night.
He was a righteous man who really believed in the Word of God, really believed in the Word
totally
of God.
Believed in God's commandments, that he was the supreme judge of the ruler of the universe, and this nation was to live by those Ten Commandments. But
his standards were way too high for all of those in office. They weren't, you know, they were afraid of him because he was a righteous, godly man. And here, Joe, I've got it's a short story. It's called the Golden Wrapping Paper. And it's an inspirational short Christmas story. Once upon a time, there was a man who worked very, very hard just to keep food on the table for his family. This particular year was a few days before Christmas, and he punished his little 5-year-old daughter after learning that she had used up the family's only roll of expensive gold wrapping paper. His money was very, very tight. He became even more upset when, on Christmas Eve, he saw that the child had used all of the expensive gold paper to decorate one shoebox she had put under the Christmas tree. He also was concerned about where she had gotten money to buy what was in the shoebox. Nevertheless, the next morning, the little girl, filled with excitement, brought the gift box to her father and said, "This is for you, Daddy." As he opened the box, the father was embarrassed by his earlier overreaction, now regretting how he had punished her. But when he opened the shoebox, he found it was empty. And again his anger flared. Don't you know, young lady," he said harshly, "when you give someone a present, there's supposed to be something inside the package." The little girl looked up at him with sad tears rolling from her eyes and whispered, "Daddy, it's not empty. I blew kisses into it until it was full." The father was crushed. He fell upon his knees and he put his arms around the precious little girl. He begged her to forgive him for his unnecessary anger. An ancient look, an accident took the life of the child only a short time later. It was told that the father kept this little gold box by his bed all the years of his life. And whenever he was discouraged or faced difficult problems, he would open the box and take out one of those imaginary kisses and remember the love of this beautiful little child who had put it there. Well, that's kind of a tearjerker, isn't it?
It does bring tears.
Do you have another story, Joe?
Yeah, I've got a short one. This is a story Ronald Reagan told. It was an incident that happened in World War II. One night, as the Battle of the Bulge exploded not far away around them, three young American soldiers arrived at the door of a cottage. It was a special cottage where their mother and her young son lived alone in the middle of the woods. They were standing there in the snow, lost behind enemy lines, frostbitten, hungry. One was badly wounded. And even though sheltering the enemy was punishable by death, the woman took them in, made them a supper with some of her last food. Then they heard another knock at the door, and this time four German soldiers stood there. The woman was afraid, but said with a firm voice, "There will be no shooting here." She ordered all the soldiers to lay down their weapons, and then they all joined in the makeshift meal. Heinz and Will, it turned out, were only 16. The corporal, the oldest, was 23. Their suspicions of each other dissolved in the warmth and comfort of the cottage. One of the Germans, a medical student, tended to a wounded American. But listen to the rest of the story through the eyes of one who was there, now a grown man. But the young lad that had been her son, he said, "Mother said grace. I noticed there were tears in her eyes as she said the old familiar words, Come, Herr Jesus, be our guest. And as I looked around the table, I saw tears too in the eyes of the battle-weary soldiers. Boys again, some from America, some from Germany, all far from home. That night, as the storm of war tossed the world, they had their own private armistice. The next morning, the German corporal showed the Americans how to get back to their own lines. They all shook hands, wished each other a Merry Christmas, and went their separate ways. That was Christmas, the man said, some 40 years ago. This story was 1985. A Christmas in the middle of the woods in Germany during war. Young men who had been killing each other for weeks and months and years at Christmas. Stop the killing and the bloodshed, and had the love of mankind. There is hope, and the hope is Christmas and the birth of Christ.
If we could only get people to understand out there that Jesus is the reason for the season. He's the only reason for the season. It's not about presents. It's not about meals. It's about the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And there was no
joy to the world, right?
Amen. Joy to the world. That was the greatest gift that the world had ever received, was the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Well, we're out of time again. And so I want to wish all of you out there, again, a very, very Merry Christmas. I hope it's your blessed Christmas ever. I want you to remember that Christ is on the throne. He's in complete control. And I know that we're going to see some dark days because the enemy dwells among us. And this is the day that the Lord told us about, the day of sorrows, where the Antichrist world system is out there. And it is in control of the government. But again, we are more than conquerors in Christ. And folks, Jesus said he will bring the victory. Joe, you have 1 minute to wish folks a happy Merry Christmas.
Well, my wish is that Jesus, for some of you, is standing at the door of your heart. He has been knocking, wanting to be able to come in and dwell in you, to make you a son, a daughter, make you a joint heir with him in everlasting life. And my Christmas wish is that you would repent of your sins to the Father and then call Jesus to become Lord of your life, to make you that new creation, a born-again believer, a child of the kingdom, and become an eternal being forever. Have your heart, your life filled with joy and peace and happiness beyond measure, no matter what comes your way.
Well,
that's my Christmas wish.
And that's a good one. And we're out of time. So, Joe, until tomorrow, we want to say good night. God bless. Always, always keep fighting the fight.
Thanks for listening to the Voice of the Christian Resistance. What's Right, What's Left, hosted by Pastor Ernie Sanders. To learn more about our ministry, please visit us online at www.wrwl.org. Please tune in next time for another edition of What's Right, What's Left.
The preceding program is sponsored by What's Right, What's Left Ministries and is responsible for its content.